Thank you, Brother Billy. And I just can't help but think that the Lord, He went to a lot of trouble to bring some guests in this morning all the way from Holland, Michigan, so we could sing Welcome to Our Sunday School. We're so glad you're here. And I think the Lord's given you practice. I think the Lord's going to be bringing people in from the neighborhood, so we need to keep praying and keep testifying. Thankful for the testimony. But thanks for giving us practice. And I had the privilege 2 years ago, I guess it was now, of speaking at a conference in Dallas with Brother Jim, and June was with him, and was very challenged by our brother's excellent ministry, so glad to see him again. It's a small world when you're in the Lord's church, in the body of Christ, isn't it? So let's come back to 1 John chapter 1, and by the way, I didn't mention earlier, I appreciate your prayers for the camp. Because I think you will find out as the reports continue to come to you that those prayers have been answered in many ways. We're thinking about fellowship with God. So let's read verses 1 through 4 again. We're going to focus primarily this morning on chapter 2, and then we'll try to do a brief overview of 3 to 5 this afternoon. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So the fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, by means of the Holy Spirit, is to bring us joy, fullness of joy. And it's the ultimate of joy that we can experience in this life. Now, hold your finger here, because I just want to go back to one verse way back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. You know, one of the things we learn in Bible study is the law of first use. When we see the Holy Spirit uses a word and repeats it in the Bible, then the first use of that word often communicates a lot to us about how it's intended to be used throughout the Bible. And this word walk is one of those words. It's one of Paul's favorite words, but John's using it here as well, isn't it? And that word first occurs in Genesis 3:8, and it's connected here again with fellowship. And they heard, that is Adam and Eve, the sound of the Lord God walking, there it is, in the garden, in the cool of the day. And of course, since this is after the fall, he goes on to say, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, the fellowship was broken. And that's what he's emphasizing here. But indirectly, he's telling us about a fellowship that they had with God, apparently every day in the cool of the day, whether that was in the early morning or in the late afternoon, early evening, the Lord walked with them in the garden. And of course, we have hymns that sing about that, walking with the Lord and what prayerful communion with Him, and that is life. And this is what I believe John is talking about here in John chapter 1 with regard to the fellowship. And the issue he first deals with in the prologue at verses 1 through 4 is the issue of privilege. We have been called to this fellowship, and because of who it is we've been called to, it's a tremendous privilege. And we forget it sometimes. Because we get preoccupied with the things of this world, or we get overoccupied with a particular human being, maybe, whether it be the president of a country, or or a spouse even, or one of our children, or a particular educator, or whatever it is. And we lose our perspective. And he doesn't hold that first place, the preeminence that he needs to hold in our lives for us to have the fullness of joy that he's promising. So a walk with God, and the privilege that it is in a world like this that is hostile to him. There's no question the world's hostile to God. There's no credit given to God for any of the things that their accomplishments that they're making scientifically or technologically, or even in their United Nations ideas and how they're trying to attain world peace and help the economic situation. There's no acknowledgement of God. There's no thought of God in their eyes and hearts. And yet there is for us. Why? Because we're better than them? No. God has done something to us. He called us out. Out of this world. Out of bondage to sin. And we still have a sin nature and we have sin indwelling us. But we're getting greater and greater victory over those sinful bondages that used to just control us. And that's a great joy too, isn't it? Being an overcomer in practical ways in our life. And all of that is a result of our communion or fellowship, those two words interchangeable, with God. When we talk about fellowship, we talk about someone in fellowship, walking with God, shares common interests with God's things. God has told us in his word what he's concerned about, and if we're in fellowship with him, again the word occurs in Genesis chapter 5 with regard to Enoch. He walked with God and then he was not. Why? Because he was in such communion with God, the Lord said there's no reason for him to stay down here anymore. He took him right to be with him. You know, and I can remember at a Bible study as a young Christian back in the 1980s where we were talking about the idea of fellowship. I don't remember what portion of the word we were studying. I think we were in 2 Timothy. And this one brother said that, you know, well, we can be so focused on the things of the Lord that we're of no earthly good. You heard that expression? And I remember thinking, the only people that can be of any earthly good at all are the people that are focused on the Lord's things. And he had it a little bit twisted up. And he was new in the Lord himself. And I thought, what kind of a concept do Christians have of fellowship if it's like that? And there are many in our world we come into contact with who have a distorted view of what fellowship with God is. So the privilege of this, and then of course in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So part of fellowship with God is that we're in agreement with him. If he says certain things in his word, Eddie challenged us a bit on that earlier, if he says certain things in his word, we say this is the truth. Whether I understand it completely or whether I emotionally agree with it, it's the truth. And I must submit to it. It's the word of God. But Christians, professing Christians today, are pulling back from that. You know, because we live in the age of toleration and being politically correct and not taking a stand. And everything's relative. There's no absolutes. And that's affecting us too as Christians in the body of Christ. And we need to be careful. There is absolute truth. You're holding it on your lap. And it's worth dying for. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to do. And Daniel too, later. We have to be willing to stand for the truth. We have a common interest in God's things. We recognize it's a privilege to know him and to increasingly know him more, to abide in him, as John will say later on in the letter. And we recognize that fullness of joy is linked to it. And then we looked already last time in verses chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse 2. And we saw that structurally these are linked together in explaining what it means to be cleansed by Christ. Because immediately he says in verse 5, this is the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no sin. There never was. Never will be. He's not the author of sin. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And that's totally foreign to anybody we know down here, including ourselves, as we haven't been perfected yet. And we know that there's that. And so immediately, that sounds like broken fellowship. How are we going to have fellowship with someone like that if we know ourselves? And he tells us how. And we looked at that already. And the key word, I would say, or one of the key words in this section is propitiation. In chapter 2 and verse 2, there had to be a propitiation in order for us to be in fellowship with God and in order for him to cleanse us. So he's talking about a cleansing. That word appears a couple of times. He cleanses us when we confess our sins, and we're continually being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's why we understand that we can be in fellowship with him. But there had to be a propitiation for the cleansing to take place. And that propitiation has been accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Whether you understand that or not, or I understand that or not, how one man dying for the sins of many can happen, God has said that is so. He acknowledges it. He receives it. Because he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And I would say then in that whole issue in 1:5 to 2:2, the person in the Trinity that stands out, of course, is Jesus Christ. Just look at how often his name is mentioned, but particularly as our advocate. At the Father's right hand, he's advocating for us. And that's what gives us comfort when we sin. Because we have an advocate we can go to restore that fellowship. Because, of course, if we're walking with God who is light, and we sin, that breaks the fellowship. We understand that. But does that mean the fellowship is broken indefinitely? No. And yet I have met Christians who have been out of fellowship with God for 10 or 15 years, according to what they've said. And some of the young people we heard this week, it was that kind of thing. They said they were saved 2 or 3 years ago, but they're not walking with God now. What happened? Lack of understanding of God, of his truth, of what he's done to us, and what he wants to continue to do to us. And that's what we call biblical discipleship, isn't it? Moving into that role of following him. That's what the Lord's looking for. Those who would follow him. But then in chapter 2, verse 3, down through the end of the chapter, the issue seems to be continuing in Christ. Coming to Christ, and then continuing in Christ. And the emphasis here, as I see it, is on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he'll talk about the anointing. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit helps us in continuing in Christ, and the propitiation of our advocate, the Lord Jesus, brings us into the relationship in the first place. So really, you see, as he's explaining this fellowship, remember I suggested to you chapter 1, verse 5, down to the end of chapter 2, he's explaining the fellowship, and thankfully he does, and then he begins in chapter 3 through chapter 5 to give us exhortations how we can maintain that fellowship in detail. But here he's explaining it. And it really fits, I think, with what we see, what Paul uses, the two words Paul uses in Titus 3:5, regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a one-time act. To be born again, that's what the word means. And then there's the ongoing renewing of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible calls sanctification. And that's what he's talking about here. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. John likes to play on words, doesn't he? By this we know, that's no knowledge in the sense of understanding and assurance, that we know him. That's knowledge in the sense of relational knowledge, personal knowledge. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's a plain statement. He starts with that. And that's one of the particular aspects of John's style here in 1 John that he does. He'll make a statement, and then he'll give certain conditions from it. And then he'll make a statement and give other conditions from it. We saw how he did that already in that first section in 1:5 to 2:2. So he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so how are we going to keep his commandments if we don't know his commandments? By his commandments, John uses that word throughout this letter, but it's the word. It's the word of God. He'll explain that later on in chapter 3. Keeping his commandments is keeping his word. The instruction that we have in the word of God, that doing what he wants us to do. And so this is a holy lifestyle. And it's a commitment to truth that he's talking about. And then you notice in verse 4, the phrase, he who says. And then in verse 6, he who says. And then in verse 9, he who says. So he's given us a clue to the structure here. And John is using threes throughout this letter. We saw, if we say, if we say, if we say, in that first section. And there'll be the three certainties that he gives in the epilogue in chapter 5, 18 to 21. And so that, I think, is communicating something else to us that's very important, especially in our day. And that is the Trinity. And I believe this is going to be one of the challenges. It's already happening, but it's formulating as one of the challenges for us as believers in this age in which we live. One of the first things Satan did at the beginning of the church age is attack the doctrine of the Trinity. And the church divided up into all these different fragments when that happened. And he's going to do that again, I believe, at the end. And it's happening already. Trinitarianism. Perhaps we take it for granted. But we understand the Bible talks about it. He's already said our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And then he'll talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit a few times in the letter. All three persons in the Godhead. That's important. It's biblical. But we live in a world where monotheism is most of the world religions around us, apart from the polytheistic ones, of course, believe in some sort of concept of monotheism. Islam is monotheistic. Eastern Orthodoxy is monotheistic. Russian Orthodoxy is monotheistic. They believe in one God. That's what monotheism means. Polytheism means many gods. So Buddhism, Hinduism, and to a certain extent Mormonism, you could probably put into that kind of concept too. Jehovah's Witnesses would fit more into the monotheistic idea, one God. But they don't. None of those monotheistic religions I've given to you believe in a Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. And therefore, they don't believe in the deity of Christ. And that's what John's going to be addressing in this letter. He's anticipating the Gnostic heresy that's to come, really probably 50 or 100 years after he goes to be with the Lord. Marcion would be the first heretic that began to espouse that kind of a thing. And he was charismatic. He had multiple wives. He spoke in tongues. That's nothing new. That began in 140 A.D., and so we see that there's nothing new under the sun. The Word of God's already told us that. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The Word of God has told us that. He repeats himself in his strategies, and we become attuned to what he uses. And so he says, verse 4, the first condition, he who says, I know him. I'm a Christian. I have a relationship with him. And does not keep his commandments, that person is what? A liar. Sounds strong, doesn't it? But this is the word of God. That person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whatever he may say that comes out of him, there's no truth in him. And we can see then that for those who are born again, the truth is actually in us, because the truth is resident in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in us. So someone who talks like that is not a Christian. No matter what they say, if they don't do the Word of God, They're not a Christian. They're a liar. That's what that says, isn't it? And so the whole issue here, remember I told you last time that John moves around the topics of truth, holiness, and love. Those seem to be the primary topics that are on his mind in this letter. And some would say in this section where he talks about he who says three times, that these are tests of fellowship. And in some ways you could look at it as that, but I like to look at it in more of a positive sense. They're affirming the distinction between a truly born-again Christian and someone who isn't. And why is he giving that distinction? Because he already knows, as he'll tell us in verse 18 and following, that there are many antichrists that are deceivers that are particularly attacking the faith of new believers. And he's concerned about it. He has a pastoral concern about it. And so should we. And pray for Roman. And pray for these young people because they are very vulnerable now. They come into the family of God and the cults want to pounce on them. The cults leave them alone while they're unbelievers, but when they get saved, the cults go after them. Like the cults know who they are, but we know who the prince of the cults is and we know he knows who they are. Even if the cults don't know who they are. So that's the first one. And then he gives the contrast in verse 5 of what the true believer is like. But whoever keeps his word. You see, he's been using the word commandments in verse 4 and in verse 3. And then he uses the word word interchangeably with it in verse 5, doesn't he? It's the same idea. Keeps, guards, treasures the word of God. Truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. So another one of the themes that he's going to lay out, the love of God being perfected in us. And he's going to work that out in detail of how we consider one another and how we're concerned for one another and how that works out. That we can't just talk about love, he'll say. John is very practical. You don't just talk about it, you do it. Enough of this talk about it, do it. Our sisters who are married, they understand it. I hear them when they want to challenge their husbands. You know, their husband, oh, I love you, and there's no, oh, my angel, and all this. You know, that's all talk. Show me some action to back it up. And that's good. The sisters are accurate to do that. And God expects that, too. Because talk can be, isn't always, but can be cheap. It's easy to put on a front, talking. And some of us are better at it than others. And false teachers are particularly astute in that area. Then in verse 6, he gives a second one. He who says he abides in him. Now, the first one is he who says, I know him. I have a relationship with him. It's relational knowledge he's talking about. He's not talking about, I know about him. He's saying, I know him. I have a relationship with him. I call him Lord. Lord. But he doesn't really have a relationship with him because he's not changed. He's not acting on it. He's not keeping the word. And then in verse 6, he who says he abides in him, that is, he remains in him, he continues in him, that is, he has an ongoing relationship with him, that he's, another way of saying, he's in fellowship with God. Someone who says that ought himself also to walk. Are you ready for this? Just as he walked. How did he walk? Perfectly. That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? He's saying, we ought to walk just as he walked. The first issue is the issue of truth. Here is the issue of holiness, isn't it? And there's a balance to his walk, isn't there? In the flesh is prone to extremes, always. In any situation, in any sense of temperament, it's always prone to either one extreme or the other. Our Lord was not prone to those kinds of extremes. He was always balanced. And the more we spend time with Him, the more we're in fellowship with Him, the more we walk with Him, in not just knowing His Word, but doing it, right? Because He's linking keeping with knowing and doing. more we walk like He walks. You see, already he's bringing in the idea of process, isn't he? That it's progressive growth. And he's going to get into that in verses 12 to 17, particularly the idea of progression in our growth spiritually. And we should expect that from one another. We should expect that when we're discipling someone in a pastoral way. And then he says in verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." From the beginning of what? He's already mentioned it from the beginning earlier in chapter 1. This is not the same from the beginning, is it? From the beginning, I think, of our Lord's ministry. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How is it shining? In you and me. See, Christ is the light of the world. And then he says to his disciples in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." How are we the light of the world? By what we wear on the outside? By how much makeup we wear? By how much hairspray we use or whatever? No. By what we are on the inside. By the Holy Spirit. And that, just like the Lord Jesus, it manifests, it comes through from the inside out in our character and conduct, just like it did for him on the transfiguration. It wasn't light from the outside that shone. It was light from the inside. His glory shone inside out. And he wants that to happen in us. And that's part of what he's called us to. And then in verse 9, the third one, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Now this could be a false profession, or it could be a genuine believer who's out of fellowship in this case. Because in darkness can mean lost, or it can mean a temporary situation. When we're out of fellowship with God, we are in darkness. Not positionally, but in practice. And look at what he links it to. Hating your brother. So God says, you can't be in fellowship with Him and be out of fellowship with a fellow Christian at the same time. He said it doesn't work like that. And that fits with what He tells us about body life, doesn't it? Because we're one in Christ, we're His body, and we're one with Him. He's the head and we're the members of the body, but we're all one. And so if we're in fellowship with the head, we've got to be in fellowship with the components of that body. And we have responsibilities to make that happen. Now, to be reconciled to a brother or sister takes two, doesn't it? But to forgive them only takes one. We can forgive them and not be totally reconciled to them because they don't want to be reconciled. And that's between them and God. But Paul says, "As much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men, inside the body and out." And so if there's someone we're out of fellowship with for any reason, the Lord uses the picture in Matthew 5. Leave your altar, your offering at the altar and go and make yourself right and then come back and offer your worship. Don't even offer worship if you're out of fellowship, because that's hypocrisy. And this is achievable, isn't it? If we will yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we can do this. We can't change the other person. God doesn't ask us to. Thank God. That's a big relief. But we can humble ourselves, take the low place, and even if we didn't initiate the problem, we can still go and seek to be reconciled. And I think in many ways that's what led to Romans' experience at camp. Because he brought Dennis. Dennis gets saved. And the same day Dennis got saved, he had words with Roman, his best friend. And it broke their friendship. And the night he got saved, or the next morning, he was talking to me about it. And he wanted to know what to do. He said, "He's my best friend, and now he's turned against me." He said, "Humble yourself. Take the low place. even if it's not your fault, that will have an impact on him. And that's what he did in the testimony time, and I think it broke Roman's heart. And that will happen oftentimes, but not always. We like it to happen that way. God wants it to happen that way, but it doesn't always happen that way. And so we don't have to be anxious about it. Once we've done as much as lieth within us, we commit it to God. Commit it to God. And commit them to God. And we should continue to pray for them. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He has done everything he can to be in peace and in fellowship with his brother in Christ, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And they're stumbling. How long can someone do that? Well, God is so long-suffering. It can go on for years, apparently, because I've talked to people where this has happened. And you and I probably have experienced it in our own lives. God is long-suffering. He doesn't bring discipline upon us right away in matters like this. He wants us to come to our senses, like the prodigal, and get right and do it right. And he'll give us time, thankfully. But if we continue and persist in this area, he will bring discipline. And it will hurt. Peter says it'll hurt. The writer of Hebrews says it's painful for the time. But if we respond rightly to it, it'll bring us closer to God. And so whenever anything like that comes in, whenever I experience pain in my body, except for the usual pains that are always there, just from being on the earth, muscle pains and things like that. But I mean unusual pains. Immediately I want to, and the Lord's helped me to try to remember, to go to him and say, Lord, what is it you're trying to tell me? Because C.S. Lewis says, he speaks to us gently, softly in his word, but he shouts to us in our pain. He's trying to wake us up. He's trying to get us to act on something. And it's a learning opportunity. But having dealt with the matter and getting restored in fellowship with God, maybe he will remove the pain. Maybe sometimes, like Paul says, the thorn in the flesh, he keeps it there to keep us humble. So the Lord knows what we need. Well then, beginning in verse 12, let me just give you a little 1 minute view of the structure of this. We'll come back to this this afternoon, the will of the Lord. Beginning in verse 12 then, you notice, I write to you appears several times as you move down these next few verses. And what he does is, again, he makes a general statement. In verse 13, or verse 12, it's the general statement. I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And if our sins weren't forgiven us, we couldn't be in fellowship. So it's another way of saying fellowship again. He's already addressed it in chapter 1. He makes that general statement. And the word little children there is technia, and he uses that some 12 times, I think, in the letter. And it's the idea, it's the general term for children of God, like we see in chapter 3, verse 1, that we shall be called children of God. So it's the idea of anyone that's born again is a child of God in the sense of this word. It's more positional truth. But then he changes the structure. You notice in verse 13, I write to you fathers. That would be older ones in the Lord. And then in the middle of verse 13, I write to you young men. That would be those that are younger in the Lord, but not baby Christians. Kind of an adolescent stage of spiritual growth. And all of us have to pass through it. If we stay on the earth long enough, the Lord wants to bring us through it. But then at the end of verse 13, I write to you little children. In the New King James, they translate it little children, but it's a different word than the word in verse 12. And it's important because we miss the structure of what he's trying to do here. Here it's paideia. It's the idea of a little in the size of stature children. So these would be like new believers. So fathers, young men, new believers. And then in verse 14, he follows that same pattern again. Fathers, And then young man, the middle of verse 14, you see that? But then you don't see the little children, the new believers in the next clause, because he's going to give a little more information about what the adolescents are like. And he does that in verses 15 to 17. And then in verse 18, we do see paideia again. That's the only two places in the letter it appears. The rest of the time is technia. So in verse 18, that is the third of the three steps again. All right. So he's expanding. He starts with a statement regarding them, characteristic of them. Fathers, young men, little ones. Fathers, young men, and now the little ones again in verse 18. And that'll go all the way down through verse 27. And what he will emphasize with them is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that they have, particularly with regard to false doctrine, because that is what they're most vulnerable to, the false teachers that he's going to talk about. And then he'll conclude in verses 28 and 29 with, again, the little children, but there it's back to technia in verse 28, and it's focusing on boldness before the Lord at his appearing. And that sets up what he's going to do in chapter 3 when he'll talk about seeing the Lord face to face. So we'll come back to that because there's some rich instruction there for the process of spiritual growth that we should see in ourselves, every one of us, and we should see in the younger in the Lord that the Lord has put under our care in a way of discipling. And I believe you talk about a new assembly and new work. The Lord's not going to add to this assembly if you're not discipling the ones you already have. If there's not a discipleship work going on here, why would he bring a new believer in here? They'd get hurt and then turn away from the Lord. So in all the assemblies, the Lord wants those who are there already to be being ministered to and taken care of, and take care of who you already have. And the Lord will add, as he does in the book of Acts. So, Father, we thank you for this time this morning. And we thank you for the guests that are here. We thank you for the wonderful time of worship and remembrance that you gave to us. We thank you for the children and for the time they had to study your word, and pray they will come along in the things of Christ and of God. And we pray you'll help us all to be a true light for you in this world, pure, holy, walking according to truth, and walking in love. For your glory and for the glory of your Son, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name.